All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We see in chapters 8 and 9, as Matthew continues to write about the king and the release of his power, we see here in these two chapters, Matthew mentions 10 different miracles. In the first three, Jesus showed grace to the outcast, to the leper, to the Gentile, and to the woman that we talked about last week. In the next two miracles, we'll see he gave, last week we saw he gave peace to the troubled. He brought peace to the disciples while they were there in the storm. He brought peace to the tormented that were tormented by the demons and they were rushed out into the pigs. Now we'll see peace extended again to a man with a very, very real problem as we begin chapter 9. And so it starts out in verse 1. It says, "So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.'" So the other gospel writers let us know a little bit more about this, and they tell us that this stricken man, they were stricken with palsy, and was brought by four of his friends, who they, because of the crowd that was gathered around Jesus in this home, they broke through the roof of this home and were able to lower this man down in front of Jesus where he was sitting and teaching. He lowered him right down in front of the master. And so seeing this man lowered in front of him, what was Jesus' response? He said, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Kind of a unique response. I wonder if at this point that these four friends were maybe a little bit disappointed. They might have been disappointed. I wonder if they thought, "That's great, but we didn't lug him all the way down here, tear through this roof, and lower him down just for some kind of a spiritual statement." No, they might have been thinking and hoping to hear, "Be healed." That may have been their first goal. That might have been their greatest desire to hear that their friend was healed instead of being of good cheer. "Oh, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." But see, in reality, those were probably the most important words that this hurting man needed was forgiveness. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about, quoting David, where he said, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin." So in other words, the happiest man, the very complete, satisfied man is the one who knows he's forgiven. And when we're here today being born again, that should be our greatest joy, realizing we're saved, we're forgiven. And I think that although his friends may have been disappointed to hear these words, "Your sins are forgiven," these words were exactly what this guy was craving to hear, due to the fact, according to early tradition, this man had ended up being paralyzed because of an immoral lifestyle that had taken his toll on him physically. Some of us today are experiencing results physically of some different lifestyles that we led when we were young. I know most of us, I know for myself, I didn't expect to get this old. I didn't think I'd make it through the 20s, really. So it didn't really matter. We did whatever we thought we wanted to. So I think that there are people today, I think they're not walking really close to the Lord because they're paralyzed by guilt. Paralyzed by guilt over some sin or a series of sins that took place in their lives previously. And although they can walk physically just fine, they cannot walk with the Lord in good cheer because they think that they've gone too far. They've sinned too greatly. And so they don't have that real sincere joy or peace in their lives. They think they've gone too far, and they allow that that guilt, that burden of guilt, to continue to hinder them from walking in that being having good cheer. But then look at verse 3. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Why did they say that? Because in Jesus saying your sins are forgiven, Jesus is making himself out to be God. And so if you ever have somebody knock on your door and say, it doesn't say, nowhere in the Bible did Jesus say he was God. Well, when he forgave sins, he was very much proclaiming himself to be God in that respect. And so he's making himself, and so the scribe said he's blaspheming. He's making himself to be God. And then verse 4 says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk?" So which is easier, physical healing or redemption from iniquity and sin in our life? For Jesus to physically heal the paralyzed man, he had to simply speak a word to heal the man. But to forgive him, Jesus had to die. So it was much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because it had to be death to be able to bring salvation to him. Verse 6 goes on, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. So the man took up his bed and just kind of cruised on out of there, walking physically, but more importantly, spiritually. Not only having his physical body healed, but more importantly, his spiritual body was healed. Notice verse 2 said that it was after seeing their faith, that Jesus said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven." Seeing whose faith? Seeing the faith of his four friends. The four friends who brought this, their paralyzed friend, to Jesus. Many times in the scriptures, Jesus would say to the person who was sick, according to your faith, be made whole, Jesus would say. And the person would be healed. Then it's like here, other times, seeing other people's faith brought about a healing. And that when healing was released at that point. Still other times, kind of like at the tomb of Lazarus, there was no one's faith involved. Why is that? Because Mary and Martha were there weeping in unbelief. And Lazarus, of course, was dead and buried in the tomb. So whose faith was it? So, you know, we have these so-called faith healers and these ones that get on and they proclaim that if you are sick, the reason that you're not healed is because you didn't have enough faith. Well, I would like to say to them, well, what about your faith? Didn't you have enough faith to bring healing to that person? I guess they never think about it that way, in that respect. And so it can be any number of things. For God to be glorified is the main thing. That's the purpose of God healing and doing these things, is to lift up the Father, as we're going to see here in a few minutes. All right, now look at verse 8. "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to man." So note this. Every single time Jesus did a miracle, every time, people who saw it glorified the Father. They lifted up the Father's name. Jesus was able to move in such a way that when people saw his miracles, they praised God. They praised God. They lifted up the name of God. There's a story I read about a man living in Taiwan who was really, really in love with a certain lady. He was so much that he wrote her over 700 flowery and lengthy letters in 1 year. Over 700. 62 of those letters included a proposal of marriage. Well, it seems that the letters worked. The lady did get married, but she married the mailman. See, when I thought about that story, it's kind of like us. Here the Father loves us and sends good gifts to us, But we're so dumb that we end up exalting the mailman instead of the author of the letter. That's what happens if we're used by the Lord. If somebody's being used by the Lord, people have a tendency either to exalt them unrealistically or to rail on them radically, one way or another. Our goal should be to do what Jesus did, turn all the attention, all the glory back to the Father. It's all about Jesus. I told a couple ladies leaving the service last week this little story, and it kind of fits right here because I read about a pastor that was waiting by the back door one Sunday morning, and this elderly lady come out and said, you know, that was a good message today. And he said, well, praise the Lord. She said, it wasn't that good. But all glory should go to God. We need to glorify him. We need to lift up his name. So look at verse 9 starts out. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. So Matthew is actually the author of this gospel. His name was also Levi. He was also named Levi, which meant that he came from the tribe of the Levites. Then the Levites were the priestly class. They were the priestly class. Levites were. They were the tribe that was dedicated to worshiping and ministering in the temple. So Matthew was definitely a Levite, but instead of worshiping at the temple, he was working for the Romans. He was there sitting, working for the Romans, sitting at the receipt of custom, collecting taxes. Now, to the Jewish person, any Jew that would work for the Romans was the lowest of the low. They were looked down upon. They were cursed at. They were treated the scum of the earth to be, especially a Levite, then working for the Romans in this respect. So Matthew was looked down upon very greatly. But the Lord, however, he has a way of seeing good in people. He looks beyond the outward of the surface. He saw potential even in a man like Matthew that was a Levite and ended up working for the Romans instead of serving and worshiping in the temple. Jesus looked beyond those things. Then it goes on in verse 9 and says, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Jesus says, follow me, Matthew, I'll take you. Others might spit on you or turn their backs on you and avoid you, but I'm willing to work with you and to work in you. Just like all of us, it doesn't matter what our past has been. It doesn't matter how greatly we may have think we have sinned. Jesus is willing to work with us and in us to be able to bring glory to the Father. Luke's gospel tells us Matthew arose and left all right at that point. He left all to follow Jesus. Matthew here, however, doesn't mention that in his writings. He simply says he arose and followed him. He doesn't give a lot of detail. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. We see Matthew models that Proverbs very well. He does it very beautifully. He doesn't give himself any glory there. He just says he stood up and followed. Whereas the other disciple, Luke, says more detail. He left all. He didn't take anything with him out of the booth. He didn't collect all the money. He just got up and left all. He left everything there. Now look at verse 10. Now it happened. I like that. It happened. God, you know, the word makes you think that it's just kind of a coincidence, but there is no coincidences in the Lord. But it says, now what happened is Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now it's believed that the house was Matthew's house, that after Matthew got up, he invited Jesus over to his house at that point. And then many other tax collectors and sinners came out and sat with him and his disciples there in Matthew's home. Verse 11 says, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now these scribes and these Pharisees, they probably didn't go into the house. They were probably just looking in and appearing in. They wouldn't want to go in with all those tax collectors either. But then as the disciples were coming around, then they were asking them, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? To them, that was unheard of. But see, the Bible says there are none righteous. There are none righteous. But the Lord says, I'm coming particularly to those who recognize their need. He says, I'm coming to those that recognize that they're sick. They have a need. The publicans, the prostitutes, the sinners, and the street people. Jesus said, I'm coming to them that recognize that they need something. The religious people didn't think they needed the Lord. They didn't think they needed salvation. They had the law. They were trying to keep the law the best of their ability, so they didn't think they needed that. And so Jesus said, the well don't need a physician, only the sick. And so he was coming to those that recognized that they had a need. Just as when you decided to receive Jesus, you realized you had a need. You had a need to know the Savior because you realized at that point that you were a sinner. I think overall as the church today, we kind of are like that. I wonder if the church, which was supposed to be representing Jesus, is now more comfortable with religious people, but are turning off sometimes sinners or street people and the common people. Jesus said, I don't want sacrifice. I want mercy. I want compassion and concern for everyone. I hope unbelievers relate well to you as well as they did to Jesus. They related well to Jesus. I hope they don't look at you as being holier than thou. I hope people enjoy your company because you represent life and joy as a believer. Are we projecting life and joy to those around us? Well, they need to see that there's a quality about you that attracts them to you. Believers and sinners alike should be attracted to you as that joy and that life radiates out from you. It was true of Jesus, and I believe it was true of Matthew, as he said to all of his friends, come on over to my house and meet the one who has shown such grace and mercy to me. See, when you realize the grace and mercy that Jesus has shown to you, we should invite him into that house as well. Into that place of grace and mercy. We need to have more Matthew parties where people open up their homes saying, I want you to be exposed. I want you to be exposed to the one who changed me. That's so important for today, especially as we get to the end of this chapter. We'll see why. Verse 14 goes on. So then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? During this time, there was a tradition they would fast twice a week, usually Tuesdays and Thursdays. And verse 15 says, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. So to begin with the fasting part, again, the fasting had become a part of the law. They had to do it. It was no longer an activity from the heart motivated by a desire to seek direction from the Holy Spirit. And then he starts talking about this piece of unshrunk cloth. In other words, you don't put a denim patch on an old pair of Levi's. Now, I know nobody patches Levi's anymore. They buy them with the holes, but used to be they would try to patch them. But the reason you wouldn't put a new patch on an old pair is because when you would wash them, it wouldn't hold up. The cloth would shrink and the stitching would rip away when you would do that, and the hole that we were trying to patch would become even bigger at that point. So that was just part of the analogy that he's saying. You know, we are these old vessels. Watch out for how you put this new in there. Verse 17 says, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So, in other words, the old wineskins, which was made out of usually, you know, animal organ skins and stuff, things like that, they were hard and rigid, and they weren't able to flex like the new ones would be able to flex with the new wine in it. Therefore, it would be foolish. And especially during these times when the people heard this, they knew exactly what he was talking about. They would be foolish to put new wine into an old wineskin, because as the wine would ferment, the wineskins would burst wide open at that point. And so, of course, wine is the symbol of the Spirit. And I believe the Lord continually pours new wine into us. His mercies are new every day, the Bible says. The problem is the old structures, the old traditions can't contain the new. They can't contain it. Therefore, it seems as though the Lord raises up new wineskins in every generation. New things and creating these new things, new vessels that are able to hold new wine or the new work of the Spirit. As the things change and culture change and season change, but Jesus never changes. He just says, okay, I've got this new wine, this new working of the Spirit of God to work in this generation. And as believers, we need to be open to find out what that calling is on each of our lives individually, to find that work for each of us. And so we have this not putting old into the new. In other words, don't put the old traditions, the old law into your born-again relationship with Jesus. We have to know that we're under a new covenant, a covenant of grace. And so now it goes on and it starts to see a change here in verse 18. He says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came. Now in the 8th chapter of his gospel, Dr. Luke records this same miracle with much, much greater detail than Matthew does. He tells us in his gospel that this man's name was Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. Not just a ruler, he was a ruler of the synagogue. Now keep in mind, before 586 BC, virtually all Jews lived within 100 miles of the temple. So they would all go there and worship there within the temple. But in 586 BC, the Jews were carried away to Babylon, and they were held hostage there for the next 70 years. No longer able to worship in the temple, they established these synagogues in every neighborhood with 10 Jewish men or more. Once there was 10 Jewish men in a neighborhood, then there would be a synagogue placed there in that particular thing. Then the synagogue at that time became a place of worship or a place of assembly for the Jews, where they would worship and they would study the scriptures there within the synagogues. Now, each synagogue at that point that had these 10 leaders called elders, out of these 10, one was elected to be the ruler over the other 9 at that point. And so this ruler of the synagogue that's coming to Jesus here was a man of tremendous importance. He was in tremendous importance within the Jewish community. Not only was he in charge of the synagogue, but he was also called on to settle civic disputes within the neighborhood. So people would come to him to be able to settle their differences between each other. Synagogue rulers had power, they had prosperity, influence, and great impact. Jairus was such a man as this man of power and of influence there within the community. Yet he was willing to risk it all. He was willing to risk it all to come to Jesus, because death had crept into his family. Death had crept in, as we see here, as it continues on in verse 18, where it says, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So Luke also tells us that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. She was 12 years old. And for 12 years, this daughter had brought light and laughter into the home of Jairus and his family, until suddenly at this point, she was taken with sickness and was at the point of death as he came to get Jesus. I think a lot can be learned from the way people react to death, whether it's closing in on themselves or someone close to them. 15 years before his death, Mahatma Gandhi, I can't say that name, wrote this. He said, "I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism, as I know it, entirely satisfies my soul. It fills my whole being, and I find solace in it. I find solace in it that I find nowhere else." But then 3 weeks before he died, as death was approaching him, he made this writing in his journal: "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very much longer, perhaps a year, maybe a little more. For the first time in my 50 years, I find myself in total depression." See, Hinduism had kept him satisfied until he faced death. Then he didn't have any surety or assurance of where eternity was. What a difference when a Christian is facing death, and you see the peace in their life, and you see that they're not worried about, they're not concerned as they're getting ready to go home. There's such a peace because we know that we have eternity in glory. But we find here when Jairus came face to face with death, he knew what to do. He went to Jesus. He went to Jesus. He ran the risk of losing his prominent position. He risked his wealth. He risked his reputation in order to save his daughter's life. He was facing that. It was so important to see that. One of the things that convinced me that Christianity was real was when my daughter was young. When she was a baby, she used to have high fever seizures. And she hadn't had any for a while. And I thought she'd outgrown them. And then all of a sudden, she had another one. And this time, instead of panicking and everything, we called the pastors at the church and they prayed for her. So by the time we got to the doctor, she was doing just fine. And normally, it would take 3 or 4 days for my daughter to get her energy back and not be just wanting to sleep after one of those seizures. We got home from the doctor, she put her roller skates on and went outside skating. And so I knew there was something real about this Jesus, something that made a difference. And so I think about that, and when I read this story of Jairus and his daughter and how that goes. And so after he asked, it says that Jesus began to go with him. Look at verse 20. It starts out, as they're going with him, "And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind." So because this woman was hemorrhaging, she would have been unable to go into the temple to worship, and she would have been considered unclean and defiled by her whole community. So we kind of have a parallel here. Notice, a 12-year-old girl full of life, light, and laughter was suddenly dying. And a woman who had been, for the same 12 years, had been full of darkness, disease, and depression, was on the verge of being healed. Perhaps for the past 12 years, you've had things relatively well. Life has been good. God has been gracious. But you don't know what the next hour holds. You can't guarantee that the next hour you won't meet with the greatest tragedy and the biggest challenges in your life. Like Jairus, who perhaps for 12 years had been doing so well, might suddenly find yourself face to face with despair. So too, for the past 12 years, if you've been battling discouragement or depression and disease, know this. You don't know at what the next moment might hold as well. The Lord can do something suddenly that will just blow your mind and bring an end to your despair. God can deal with all of those things, whether you've been struggling or whether you've had a great life. Whatever happens at the next moment, God's in control of it. He knows what's going on. He's aware of every moment of your life. So it said there in verse 20, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. See, back in Matthew's day, it was believed that there was a certain power in the hem of a garment belonging to the rabbi or to a spiritual leader. Now, the hem could actually be the tassel on the end of his shawl, his prayer shawl, or the actual tassels on his robe that he wore. That's basically what the hem was considered. And so she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. And see, back in Malachi chapter 4, 2, it said, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Now, the wing of the garment was the hem of the garment. And so that's where this lady believed that if she could touch that hem, that wing of his garment, there's healing within those wings. And so that's why they thought there was healing within there. So this woman probably didn't have the strength to wrestle him in faith or to grab a hold of him in belief, yet she knew if she would only just lightly touch Jesus, she would be healed. If there was healing in the wing of this spiritual leader, of this rabbi, she believed that. Basically, out of the tradition from Malachi, talking about there would be healing in their wings. Verse 22 goes on. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. So first it was the faith of the four men. Now it's her faith of reaching out and touching him. And we need to reach out sometimes by faith and touch our Savior. Perhaps you are here today and you say, I would love to have Jesus touch me, but I don't feel his touch. Then be like this woman. Be like this woman here. If you're not feeling his touch upon you today, reach out and touch him. You do the reaching. We have to sometimes reach out by faith and say, Lord, here's this issue. I give it over to you. Have you made the effort to press through the crowd of unbelief? Have you made it an effort to press through the crowd of busyness or entertainment or activities, the crowd of all that stands between you and the Lord? Press through and say, I just want to touch the hem of his garment today. I know if I can touch him, I will be helped. Press through the crowd. Press through that crowd of all the things that are standing between you and that close relationship with Jesus. Touch his hem. Reach out to him and see what happens. Reach out by faith. Thinking, oh man, this seems so impossible. Well, praise God, God specializes in impossibilities. The Bible says, with man, this is impossible. With God, nothing is impossible. See, this woman expected energy to break through the crowd. She expended energy to break through the crowd and touch Jesus. And was her theology absolutely correct? No, probably not. Was her knowledge complete about Jesus? Probably not. She was acting more out of superstition. But the Lord didn't say, since your theology is all messed up, I won't help you. So in other words, we don't have to know Scripture upside down and backwards and forwards. We have to know in our heart that Jesus is Lord. He's a Savior who heeds the cries of his children. Even though their phrases might be amiss or their theology is not exactly right, God honors the person who in desperation is seeking to touch him, seeking to reach out and touch him. So reach out when you're in those situations. Now, do you suppose as Jesus is stopping and talking to this lady and saying, you know, your faith has made you healed, do you suppose by this time Jairus was growing a little impatient? After all, my daughter Don't forget about my daughter. Come on, Lord, my daughter's dying, and you're talking to some lady that touched your garment. What's going on here? Do you ever feel that way? Lord, I see you're blessing this person and you're blessing that person. Great. But Lord, what about me? What about me, Lord? I've got some needs. I think that in seeing the healing of this woman, Jairus was being prepared for the healing of his daughter. You see, whenever the Lord delays, whenever it seems that to be working on other people or in other places, be observant. Be observant of where he is working. Be observant of what he is doing, because therein there's lessons for you as well. There's lessons for you to learn as well. Keep your antenna up. Keep your eyes wide open and your journal open to record any information that the Lord knows you will need shortly. See, we can learn from the example of the workings that God is doing in others and in other situations. We can use those for our situation, for our circumstance. So now we go on in verse 23. And he's going on now. He says in verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. And he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. Or the word is actually they laughed at him. They laughed at him. As he said, you know, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. They mocked him and ridiculed him and laughed at him. And then verse 25 says, but when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. Now the wailers, those that were weeping in there, they would, when someone died in the Jewish community, they would actually even hire mourners to come, and they would weep and wail and all of this thing. And if you've ever heard it from anyone wailing in the Middle East, it's a shriek. You know, it's really irritating. but they were there, they're doing all this, and Jesus comes up to him and says, you know what, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they actually laughed at him. Do you ever laugh at Jesus? I think, of course not. No, but how many times does the Holy Spirit show us something we kind of, yeah, right. You know, we kind of chuckle under our breath, so to speak. But see, here, whenever Jesus wants to work in your situation, there will be mockers. There will be these mockers saying, it's not going to happen. Oh, what a joke. The Lord's not going to help you. He's not even real to you. He doesn't care anything about you. You'll have all those voices, all those mockers around. And these little voices even inside of us, these voices of unbelief, these voices of demons, or even self-meaning friends that come to you saying, grow up, don't expect a miracle. That can't happen. They can't be cured of cancer. Oh, yes, they can. The laughers, the scorners, and the mockers were moved out before Jesus went in. Move the mockers out of your life. Believe the promise of God. Quote the scriptures. Rejoice in advance and anticipate his blessings. Anticipate them. Expect them. Make room, he said. Make room. She's not dead. She's asleep. Then he went in and took her by the hand. To a Jew, touching the dead body was defiling. It was like touching a leper. We already saw he wasn't afraid to do that either, but Jesus is never afraid to touch a defiled person. He's not afraid to touch you and me. Scripture records three accounts of people being raised from the dead by Jesus. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and of course, Lazarus. Following her resurrection, Jairus' daughter was hungry. He said, give her something to eat. Following the resurrection, the widow's son began to speak. Following the resurrection of Lazarus, he began walking out of the tomb. I think the same three characteristics are found in those who have been spiritually resurrected and born again. Like Jairus' daughter, We hunger for the word. Like the widow's son, we talk differently. We talk differently. The things that we enjoy talking about are no longer what they once were. We talk about more exciting things. Like Lazarus, we walk differently, no longer bound up in our sin. And so we see these three parallels in the resurrections that Jesus resurrected from the dead in the scriptures. And while he resurrected us, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. So now he goes on a little farther. We come to the next story here, verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Son of David was a title used for Messiah. They were crying out, "Messiah." So in reality, these blind men had better vision than anyone else, for they saw Jesus as the Messiah. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't. Then he goes on in verse 28, starts out and says, "And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him." So how did the blind men follow Jesus and come to him? After all, they couldn't see. Well, I think there's a spiritual principle here, because in John 1:9 it says, "Jesus was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." He's the true light. The ministry of Messiah was to open the eyes not only of the physically blind, but of the spiritually blind as well. Therefore, the blindest of men can follow him because Jesus is the true light. Light for every man, it says. He makes himself known to every single person at one time or another. Romans 1 makes it clear that both by instinct and observation, every man knows there's a God. It says creation itself shows there's a creator. But what do men do? What do men do? They suppress the truth. People don't want to admit there's a creator, because if there's a creator, they have to be accountable to him. And they want to sin. They love their sin and their sinful fleshly life more than being accountable to a God that was wants to bless them and change them. So they conveniently and illogically and unscientifically bury the truth in this thing called evolution, this theory of evolution, a lie, in order to say, "Hey, we're only animals. We can just go ahead and party." But even the blindest of men at some point will realize the truth in his heart. When he faces Jesus, no one will ever be able to say, "I never knew, I never heard, I had no idea." Everyone's life, they'll have that opportunity either to receive Jesus or to reject him. Because what it says in John 1:9, he is the light for every man. Every man can see that. Every man has that opportunity as they submit their lives over to him. So he brought sight to these men. And then look at verse 28. He goes, "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.'" So here again, why did Jesus say, "Don't tell anyone"? Again, I believe the reason is because he knew the tendency of people to focus more on the miraculous than on the message, more on the gifts than on the giver. Also, perhaps Jesus was saying to these guys, if you guys aren't careful, if you're not careful spreading this news around this region at this time, you may get in a lot of trouble. So maybe he was giving them a warning. Don't go out and say a lot about me about this, because it could get you in trouble. The opposition to him was mounting. People were really coming against Jesus, especially the religious leaders. And so he was protecting those that believed in him by saying, "Don't tell anyone." He told Jairus the same thing, "Don't tell anyone about this." But can you imagine not saying anything when your daughter's been resurrected, when you were blind and now you see? As these two blind men, look what they do in verse 31. But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. These guys couldn't help spreading the news. They couldn't help spreading the word. I can understand that. I mean, they were blind, and now they can see. They wanted people to know it. They wanted everyone to know it, everyone they could possibly proclaim the truth to. Now look at verse 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisee says, but he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. People ask today, why aren't blind eyes opened as often as they did when Jesus was around? And why aren't the paralyzed walking more today? What happened then? Why doesn't it happen like it happened then? Well, I think it can't happen now exactly in the same way. God still heals, but not exactly in the same way. Because at this point, what was taking place, Jesus was giving the Jews the opportunity to acknowledge him as the Messiah. But they rejected him and nailed him to a cross. Consequently, although we do see miracles today, they're not the same as the ones performed physically when he walked the earth. Not as quickly in that way. The miracles we read about in the Gospels are sneak previews of coming attractions, when he will rule and reign, when all will be right, when everyone will be healed. We pray now it's God's will for someone to be healed. If it is, they get healed. If not, you know, it's not something that we have this one person that heals everybody that they pray for. No, it doesn't work that way. God's will works through those that are sick. And if they are to be healed and dismissed of it, he will do it for his glory. So many times people take the glory upon themselves, and so it doesn't happen in the same way. As we talked about earlier, every time Jesus did a miracle, it glorified the Father and only the Father. He had a way of doing that. And then verse 36 says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And so looking at these multitudes, Jesus said, pray. I believe Jesus is telling each of us today, pray. Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. He didn't say it's time for planting. That's not what he said. He said it's ready for picking. It's ready for picking. I sense the same thing is true today. The harvest is ready. Don't let Satan whisper in your ear, saying to you, your neighbors won't listen to you. Your relatives won't respond well to you. No, the Bible says the harvest is ready. The harvest is ready. We need to reach out to Jesus in such a way that we're able to feel his touch first and foremost, and then to reach out to others. With that touch, reach out to others, showing that joy and that peace and the glory of God in our lives to each and every person that we come in contact with. We see in these chapters these mighty miracles, these 10 miracles that Matthew writes about here in chapters 8 and 9. And he says that we can have that same power. We have that same authority in his name. But we need to reach out to him first and foremost, and then reach out to others, because he says the harvest is ripe for picking. It's ripe where the people are ready. And I think today in the society, the way that the world is going now, it's even getting more ready. It's even more ripe because people are starting to see the direction that especially our country is going. the direction that's going in, and the freedoms that are going to be stripped away from us. And so we need to reach out to others today with the gospel, with the good news, as Christians, to be able to share with others what his word says, what his love really means to us, and we share that love with them, that agape, unconditional love for them. So there's good news in this chapter. There's healings here. There's miracles to be done. And no matter what, if it's your faith or the faith of others or just Jesus wanting to work in you, reach out to him and he'll give you that direction. He'll give you that guidance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,